Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26. We have a portion of Scriptures, an account that it's one of those accounts that causes a lot of people a great confusion, but is actually very simple. And sometimes you'll see that. A lot of debating about what something means, what it's trying to say, and the answer is right in front of you. The day age theory is like that too, or the gap theory. I think it's one of the most obvious places where you find that, where people don't know how to really interpret Genesis chapter 1 in some cases, when Genesis chapter 1 tells you exactly what it means. And so there's this question about, you know, how do we go about it, what is what, and all this. And in Genesis chapter 1, no, it was 6 days. Six literal days, you know, evenings and mornings. When you don't have a sun, the evening and mornings are a rotation of the planet, and there's nothing else you can do with that one. And there was no gap. People were saying how long must have it taken if Satan fell there, and how long did all that take? There must have been a huge gap. No gap. Days is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God had all that, quote, time in eternity that He absolutely needed. No gap. No ages. No great ages. Right. The best explanation of that in a very practical, obvious way that I heard was, okay, if the plants were created on the third day and the sun was created on the fourth, how long could the plants live without the sun? They could do it overnight, not a problem. Okay, so none of that. It's really pretty obvious what the Bible says. And over here as well, this is another one of those that people look at, scholars examine, they dig into it, and they come out with strange meanings sometimes. Now, we've talked about this with a small number of you, but I thought it would be good to bring this out where we can maybe hear it, all of us, and then also where it could go on the internet. In verse 36, the Word of God says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me an hour? Watch and pray, that ye not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. What is the cup? What is the cup? You look through the scholars, the commentaries and the different books, and they will say one of two things. One of them is more common than the other. The most common is the cup is the same cup. This is what they say, as in Matthew 20, when James and John said, which one's going to sit at your right hand? And he said, are you able to drink the same cup that I'm able to drink? And somehow scholars tend to equate that with this cup. And they'll say the cup that he's talking about at Gethsemane is the suffering and the death that he's about to undergo. And they may say that he was, and I read this from one scholar, they may say that he started to withdraw a little bit from the suffering that was coming. This was a good scholar. I like this guy. This is not accurate. Jesus was not praying, God, remove the suffering and the cross from me. He undertook the suffering and the cross willingly. Later on in that portion of Scripture, we also see that Jesus told Peter that he could call down 12 legions of angels and the Father would deliver him. So So Jesus had the option, even right there and then. And He said the same thing to Pilate. Jesus had the option of not going to the cross. Why? Because Jesus was God and it was God's plan. And if God should choose to not go, then that was fine with God. The Father would honor the Son's request, because remember, the Father and the Son were one. And so He was not asking God, let the cross and the suffering of the cross be removed from me. The other theory, and this one I've taught on occasion, until I looked at this again a little bit more closely, was that He is saying, let this attack depart from me. This Gethsemane demonic attack, where He was under such stress that scholars say He was perspiring blood. And Luke actually tells us that there was blood coming from His pores. And there is a condition that can cause such stress, and it's usually fatal. But that's not what He's talking about either. Jesus knew very well that He was going to go to the cross, that it would not end in Gethsemane. This is why just a few hours before He told His disciples, I'm going to the cross. And He said, I'm going to go to the cross, and when I rise again, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So He already told them what was going to happen. He wasn't praying, let's get rid of the cross. He wasn't praying, don't let me die here in the garden. He was praying about something though. And Matthew tells us exactly what that something was. It says in verse 37 that He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, He wasn't sorrowful and very heavy because He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. I mean, maybe me, if I took Peter, this impulsive guy, and the sons of thunder, I might become sorrowful, but Jesus was not. He became sorrowful for a very simple reason. And that reason we find in Matthew 23. The Word of God says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and this is in verse 37, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That was His sorrow. His sorrow was not that they were going to crucify Him. His sorrow was that they were going to reject Him. And as a result of that rejection, and He had told them already what would take place, as a result of that rejection, no two stones in Jerusalem were going to be left one on top of the other. But Jerusalem was His chosen city, and the Jews were His chosen people. And He had profound sorrow that once again, after they rejected the prophets, after they rejected His efforts, they would be rejecting Him as well. And the sorrow was because He knew what was coming for that rejection. Jerusalem was dispersed because of the rejection of Christ. That was their discipline. Once again, they went off into foreign lands. And this time it was going to be for a much longer period than it was the first time. Israel was there for over 400 years. Judah was there for 70. This time they would be there for 1900. Once again, they were going to suffer the way that they had suffered. And it broke His heart to see them suffering. You see, we think of these things in these very human terms. We think to ourselves, well, you deserved it. You made your bed and you lay in it. Isn't this how people normally think? Well, they're suffering because they deserved it. They made the mistake, they blew it, now they're suffering. Let them have what they deserve. Eye for an eye, right? This is often a Christian mentality. But it's not Christ's mentality. even though it may be that of many Christians. Christ was sorrowful because He knew what that rejection would bring. And that sorrow was overwhelming. When He became sorrowful, He also became very heavy. Now that very heavy portion tells you exactly what this is all talking about. That word there is automoneo in the original language. And it means troubled with great distress or anguish, depressed, overwhelmed with sorrow, or a burden of the mind. It was an overwhelming sorrow. This was not your casual grievance. This was not sadness. This was almost like despair. And then he continues, "Then he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And that word death there, unto death, was thanatos. And literally it means to grieve oneself to death. This was a sorrow of the type where you're going to say, this is going to kill me. And you know what? It may very well have threatened his life. He's actually giving us the description of what we know in medical science today. It's called broken heart syndrome. It's also known as stress cardiomyopathy, where the stress of a sorrow, perhaps somebody loses a loved one, and there's incidents like this. Somebody loses a loved one and they die as a result of it. And they don't die like months or years. They die like within hours or days after the loss of that loved one. And people used to think that they were having heart attacks, but it wasn't a heart attack. It was cardiomyopathy. What that means is that a portion of the heart got enlarged and another portion of the heart started to beat more strongly. And because the muscle was beating more strongly, the muscle would thicken, just like any muscle that's used more greatly. And then the impulses, the time that it took the impulse to travel around the heart was no longer the length of time that it was supposed to take with a normal heartbeat. Because the heartbeat's impulse is initiated... Okay, we're going to go into an anatomy lesson here. That wasn't my purpose. The heartbeat's impulse is initiated in the sinoatrial node, which is between the top and the bottom parts of the heart. That impulse travels through the cardiac cells around to the top of the heart. As the impulse travels down to the bottom and then back up to the top, that impulse, it's an electric impulse, causes the contraction of the muscle. This is how the contraction is synchronized, through this impulse. Well, if you lengthen the path of travel of the impulse by enlarging the muscle, the heart is going to think that the impulse did not actually succeed, or that something is wrong with the impulse. And so it's going to send a different cell that initiates the impulse. It's going to go to an ectopic node, which is simply a backup place for an impulse, and it's going to send a second impulse. Well, the other part of the heart will not have recovered yet from its contraction when the second impulse to contract comes by. And now you have an irregular heartbeat. And these types of irregular heartbeats can kill people. This is how people go into heart failure. This is why an enlarged heart is so dangerous. Because it can mess up the synchronization of the beating of the heart. And if you mess up the synchronization, you're in danger of killing the person. Well, this is what was happening to Jesus. He had such profound sorrow that it very well could have led to his death. The amazing thing about it is that you can recover from this. It makes it very different than a heart attack, even though the symptoms are the same. You can recover from this. Jesus was saying, God, take away this profound intensity of sorrow. How many people have said that to God? Take away this profound intensity of sorrow. Maybe they lose someone. Maybe something devastating happens in their heart. Maybe these folks who lost everything they have in Oklahoma City, maybe they're thinking the same thing, right? Or some of these other places. Everything they own is wiped out. A loved one gets killed by a tornado. And they say, God, take away this intensity of sorrow. Because he was afraid it was going to kill him right there and then. The cup was taken. The sorrow was not. But the cup was. How do I know that the sorrow was not? Because in Isaiah 53, the Word of God says in verse 3 that he was a man of sorrows. And the reason why he was a man of sorrows was that he was despised and rejected and acquainted with grief. That was the cup that he was telling his disciples about. If you are able to drink my cup, if you are able to bear up under being despised and rejected and the sorrow that that brings into your heart, if you're willing to be hated for my name's sake, then you will be. But he also said, blessed are you when men despise you and they revile you and they reject you and they hate you for my name's sake. When they say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Because great is your reward in heaven. You ever see a Christian who's being attacked, especially publicly? You ever see a Christian who's being maligned? Used to happen to Pastor Stevens. They still have attacks against him in different places on the internet. He's been in heaven for the past 5 years. But they're still attacking him. They're going to do that to any fruitful ministry. Why? Because for God's name's sake. They hated him, they're going to hate us. So he says to his disciples, if you are able to drink the cup that I drink, then you will drink it. Are you able to drink that cup? Don't answer that. But it will be revealed in your life. And with it will come the sorrow. Now this is not meant to be a negative message. But we will be hated by the world. And you know what? We'll be hated by other Christians too in some cases. Those who do not have the discernment to know who is and who is not of God. The religious crowd finds the cross an offense. The world finds it foolishness. This is what Paul said. The world finds the preaching of the cross foolishness, but the religious crowd is offended by it, and to them it's a stumbling block. If people are offended by you, they're going to hate you for it. But you know what? When they're hating you for it, you're experiencing what Jesus' cup was really like. It's the cup that he drank, and he offers it to us, whether we will drink it also. There are some believers who are willing to drink the cup of Christ, and they have no problem with drinking it. And some of them do it quietly. I can't help but wonder sometimes about the millions of Christians that are being persecuted. Places like China or Iran, different places in the world under communism or under Islamic rule, where they're being persecuted. I read a statistic the other day. 100,000 Christians martyred every single year. Killed for their faith. We don't think about it. But they're drinking the cup of sorrow. How many people are despised by the people around them for their faith? They're drinking the cup of sorrow. It's the cup that Jesus drank. Never be condemned for feeling the sorrow. Because Jesus asked the Father to remove it from him. It's a difficult cup. It's a difficult cup. How many moms, and dads too for that matter, have a teenager they love or a child they love who's rebelling against God? And they did their best to raise that kid as a godly person. And for whatever reason, that kid turns against God. How many of those people are experiencing Jesus' cup? Well, if that is us, and if we are willing from time to time, it will be. Because Jesus did promise us tribulation in this life. Then you're not alone. Jesus went through the same sorrow. This is why we do not have a high priest who could not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because Jesus had the same sorrow. This is why we are told in the Word of God in Psalm 56 and verse 8, that He tells my wanderings. In other words, He knows the paths that I take. He knows what I'm about. He knows my heart, my motive, and so on. And then He says He puts our tears into a bottle. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered what the throne room of God looks like? We have some description of Revelation. We know that there is a throne and that there is lightning and thundering proceeding from that throne. We know that there's a river proceeding from that throne underneath of it. We know that there is a large altar in front of that throne. We know that on either side of Him there are 12 other thrones for the elders. But there's also this. There's a bottle there. That bottle contains our tears. Have you ever considered how precious those tears are to God? That He saves them for all of eternity. That He recognizes the meaning of those tears. And He writes those tears into the book of remembrance. And actually, I don't think He writes them only. I think He writes the events. But the Word of God does say in Psalm 56 that the tears are in the book as well. Do you know what those are? Those are tears. When we get to heaven, I believe we're going to be able to open up the book of remembrance and see tear-stained pages. His tears for our tears. Because He knows sorrow. He knows exactly what it is. And He knows the profound nature of that. Because nowhere else in recorded eternal history did God ever say that He wanted something removed from Himself. But He wanted the sorrow taken away. Now, when Jesus was experiencing this sorrow, what did He do? He went and He prayed. Why did He pray? Because He knew that if He drew near unto God, that God would draw near unto Him. He knew that God was an ever-present help in His time of trouble. He knew that God was His comforter and His fortress. He knew that when His heart was broken, God would heal it. Likewise for us. When the sorrow comes, you draw near to God. It will come. When the sorrow comes, you draw near to God. And when you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And then He will heal the broken heart. I'm not saying that we will not, perhaps if it's because of a loved one who's gone home, I'm not saying we won't miss them. I'm saying He'll take the sorrow away. I'm not saying that we won't experience pain in the memory of certain things, but He'll take the sorrow away. He heals that heart. He's the balm for the sorrow. The Word of God says in Lamentations 3:22 that it's of His mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. When that sorrow comes, God will envelop us in mercy, and His compassion will sustain us. How often do people get into a place where sorrow is present and they don't feel like they can continue? They don't feel like they can get to tomorrow. When that's the case, we draw near to God. And His mercies keep us from being consumed. And His compassion will not fail us. He'll identify with us. He'll touch our hearts. He'll bring something into our lives to bring sustenance and encouragement. Maybe somebody will come into our lives who cannot produce an answer, but can reflect the love of God. And His mercies will get us through those times of sorrow. Why? Because He knows that sorrow. He's been there. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, Hannah prayed because she could not have a child. And she was bitter. Her sorrow turned into bitterness because she could not have a child. Be careful about this in sorrow. The enemy would like to take advantage of our sorrow and turn it into bitterness. But that bitterness that Hannah had was not removed until she came to God with her sorrow. Until she started to pray, until she brought her petition to God, until she told God all about it. But when she told God all about it, her bitterness was removed. When she went to her Savior, the Savior touched her heart. Because the Savior understood what it was like to be rejected or to not have a child. Do you know this? The Savior knew what it was like to not have a child. Not because He was Christ and He never married or any of that stuff. He knew what it's like to not get a child because so many people rejected Him. So many people that He died for rejected Him. So many people that He would call His own rejected Him. So you get these precious women like Hannah who cannot have a child, and they have such great sorrow, and there is maybe bitterness in their heart or some other reason for it as well. And He knows all about it. And so she came to Him. And when they prayed, this is the amazing thing. When they prayed, they rose up early in the morning and they worshipped Him. In your sorrow, and this may be difficult, and you won't be able to do this on your own. You will need a touch from God to do this. In your sorrow, when you go to Him, after you bring everything to Him, worship Him. Because He will resolve your sorrow. And in verse 19, Hannah got pregnant. She and her husband had a son. what was the fruit of Hannah's sorrow? And why did God allow it in her life? See, that's another thing that I have to remember when there is sorrow in my life. God brought that sorrow, and the sorrow had purpose. What was the result of Hannah's sorrow? She prayed and she said, God, give me a son. And if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. I will bring him to the temple and I will dedicate him to you. And that is exactly what she did. God gave her a son. And when he was just a little boy, she brought him over to the temple and she dedicated him to God. And he stayed in the temple. The result of Hannah's sorrow was arguably the greatest prophet that ever lived. There are only two men in the Bible who have never, at least in recorded history, made a mistake. One of them was Joseph. The other was Samuel. In her sorrow, she bore Samuel. And Samuel was the answer to her prayer. Because how do you separate a mother from her little boy? She has to be made willing by the Spirit to give him away. And that's what was necessary in order for that boy to be the great prophet. Now, I'm not saying that's a standard. That was a sovereign case. But then every case is sovereign. And so her sorrow bore Samuel. There's always a purpose and always a plan in the sorrow that God allows in our lives. Look for the plan. And look for the purpose. You may not be able to find it at first, but it'll be there. And eventually, God will show it to you. Because it's present. Look for God's plan, and look for God's purpose. When there is sorrow, in Isaiah 61, we look to something else as well. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And then continuing in verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." When there is sorrow, turn to God's Word. Cling to His promises. Look for His nature. Because it will preserve you. And it will heal you. The Word of God is always sent to heal. So when there's sorrow, look to God's Word. Remember, God's Word isn't just a book. It's not just a series of ideas. It is a supernatural expression of the mind of Christ that had the ability to become incarnate. Look to that Word. Go to the promises. You lose somebody, go to the promises. And find the promises that apply to your situation. Find the promises about heaven. Maybe you've lost somebody who's unsaved. Then find the promises about faithfulness. Find the promises about God's goodness. Find the promises about God's mercy. And you may say to yourself, but they were unsaved. Yes, maybe they were, but you're the one who needs mercy. Because it sustains you. Don't be surprised when the sorrow comes. We're promised that it would. If we're willing, we will drink that cup. But always look to the promises of God. In Isaiah 25:8, the Word of God says that He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. God promises to heal the sorrow. God promises to heal the sorrow. Heaven is not a stranger to it. Heaven understands it. Can you imagine what it must have been like in Revelation chapter 12, after one third of the heavenly host fell? I can't help but wonder, after having gone through a few conspiracies in the churches where I was in, I can't help but wonder how many angels lost their best friends. You ever think about that? One angel stayed faithful to God, and one angel did not. How many lost their best friends? Heaven is no stranger to a sorrow. And it's going to come again. That's the thing. It's going to come again. In Revelation 21, there's going to be a white throne. And at that white throne, we will see the unbelievers. And one by one, the books will be opened, and God will judge their lives out of the books according to the works that they've done during their lifetimes. And the Word of God says that death and hell and the seas will give up their dead. But there'll be no place found for them. We are going to be there in the grandstands. And we're going to watch this. And there will be people that we know. There may be people that we love there. And we will cry buckets of tears. That will be the last instance of sorrow. After that, He will wipe away all tears. He'll wipe away the memories. And then we go to the new earth. And then we will enter into the eternal reign. And there will be no more sorrow there. Because sorrow came at the fall. Really, Satan is the one who introduced it. Just consider when Adam and Eve, who God loved so dearly that He formed them with His own hands. And though we do not know the events of the creation of the angels, we do know the creation of man. And we do know that God cared so deeply and wanted to be so careful that He formed them with His hands. He didn't just speak him into being. He formed him with his hands. And I have a tendency to think, and I don't know if I'm right or wrong, it's just my opinion, that God spoke the angels into being also. Because angels do not reproduce. They were all individually created. But God created only one man and one woman. And He molded them with great care. And He placed them in a garden of paradise. And He visited with them every single day. And then one day, they walked away. One day He had to banish them from the garden. Can you imagine the sorrow? well, that sorrow will end. God is going to end this reign, this time period, this creation, before He replaces it with a new one. The last thing that passes away will be sorrow. But in the meantime, that sorrow has profound value. In the meantime, it causes us to draw near to Him. In the meantime, it teaches us of His compassion. In the meantime, He heals our hearts. In the meantime, we learn perhaps humility. And in the meantime, we get to identify and drink His cup. Amen.